Children, you are dismissed for Children's Church, and I invite the rest of you to turn in the Bible to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. You know, for those of you who were here last week, I think maybe it would be a good time to ask you here at the outset of the message, how was your prayer life this last week? Was there any improvement in light of what God's Word taught us here in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2? As we come to this text, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving for a second week. I think it's good that we remind ourselves that this verse does not appear, is not written again in a vacuum. It doesn't stand in and of itself, but it comes within the greater context of this letter to the book of Colossians, or this book of Colossians. It's a book, again, where Paul wrote to this church in Colossae, thanking God for the faith that these believers had, praying that their knowledge of God, both intellectually as well as experientially, would increase, and then Paul goes and tries to help their intellectual knowledge of Jesus by giving us all these wonderful truths, especially there in chapters 1 and 2, and telling us that Jesus, this great God and Savior, has taken every single one of our sins and our sin portfolio, if you will, sins that we've committed in the past, that we're currently committing, that we will commit in the future, that he's nailed those sins to the cross. In light of this great forgiveness, this great grace and mercy, we're now to live in light of that, that historical fact, that historical, the historical facts of the gospel. And then Paul then tells us how we are to live. And he kind of wraps up this letter then, in light of all that Jesus has done, in light of the fact that Jesus is enough, that he has secured our salvation, that he's enough for our sanctification, we don't need to look to outside sources, and that he is enough for our satisfaction, devote yourself to him in prayer. Devote yourself to prayer. And again, this verse says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Last week we used three words to kind of help us remember the content of this verse. They were the words faithful, watchful, and thankful. Under the heading faithful, we considered the words devote yourselves to prayer. We're reminded, Christian, that it is God's will that we pray often and consistently to him. Christian, we are to be steadfast in our prayer. And prayer is to be the habit and activity that we regularly return to throughout the day. I don't necessarily like this word picture, but it works. Much like the person dependent upon cigarettes regularly turns to his pack of smokes, we are to be people dependent upon God who regularly and routinely turn to him in prayer. It is God's will for your life that when he judges your prayer life, that you are found to be devoted. So we're to devote ourselves. We're to be faithful in our prayer. We also learned last week that we're to be watchful. And this term watchful has to do with a couple of different nuances. One, we're to not fall asleep. We're to be alert, right? And beyond that, we're also to be like the watchman on the wall who is looking for attacks from without. As we pray, we are to prayerfully and watchfully look out for sin in our own lives as we examine our lives and confess that sin and are made right with God. We're to be watchful and as we pray, even with the lives of others and sin that creeps into their lives, that we might go and gently help them and correct them and to walk with them out of that sin and repentance. We're to be watchful when it comes to attacks from outside, right? We learned last week again that Peter tells us that Satan is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Paul told the elders at the church in Corinth that there would be savage wolves that would come in and try to attack the church. So We are to prayerfully and watchfully look out for such attacks. And finally, we learned that we are to watchfully look for the Lord's second return, the second coming of Christ. And finally, the last word we looked at was thankful. We're to pray faithfully, we are to pray with a watchful eye, and we are to pray with hearts full of thanks. And in our text, at least, thanksgiving is the prayerful expression of internal gratitude to God. It is the prayerful expression of our internal gratitude to God. And it is the opposite, as we learned, of greed. Greed, of course, says, I want more. Greed is discontent. Greed is never satiated. It's the opposite of thankfulness, in which we are thankful for what God has given to us. We are thankful in our circumstance. So what I want to do this week, as we kind of just reviewed Colossians 4:2, is I really want us, going on now, looking into the future, to camp on this idea of what it means to devote yourself to prayer. To devote yourself to prayer. I think the best way, as I've considered this, to go about it, becoming more devoted to prayer, is by looking to Jesus and what Jesus has taught us about prayer. But especially as it's found in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. And if you know your Bibles well, you will know that that is where we have recorded the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer. You may be asking yourself, Jeff, why are we going to deviate from Colossians and head over to Matthew chapter 6? And it's camping on prayer, this idea of prayer, these next few weeks when we're so close to finishing Colossians. And the fact of the matter is, I think we really need to. I haven't, as far as I can remember, we haven't spent a lot of time looking at what God's word has to say about prayers in my tenure here at Cornerstone. From a pastoral and from a shepherding standpoint, I'm deeply concerned, but I'm also highly motivated that when God considers Cornerstone Community Church, that he considers us a people that are devoted to prayer. I'm deeply concerned and highly motivated that when God considers each one of you as individuals, that he considers you a person that is devoted to prayer. Now, if you struggle in your devotion to prayer, then I want to tell you this morning that you are a marked target. Your name is flagged. And not in a negative sense, but in a purely positive sense, in that God wants to help you become a person that is devoted to him in prayer. Let me say that again, Christian. If you struggle with prayer, as you consider your life and you examine your devotion to prayer, if you are one that struggles with that, you are marked, but not in a negative sense, in a purely positive sense, in which God is seeking to help you become a person who is devoted to him in prayer. We know this as a fact, Christian, because God is in the business of transforming his children into the likeness of his son. And what did Jesus spend a lot of his time doing on earth? Praying. He spent it in prayer. Christian, God is in the process of making you a man or a woman who is devoted to him in prayer. And the sooner that we kind of realize that this is his agenda, his priority for your life, and you kind of conform your priorities to his priorities, the sooner you will become less frustrated and the more that you will conform your life to one that is devoted to prayer. I think the way that we start, at least for many of us, is to humbly confess that prayer is a practice that very few have mastered. You know, we find it difficult to pray, many of us. to be disciplined in prayer, to take the time to pray. And maybe some of us can do it in the morning, or maybe we do it before our meals or before we lay down and go to sleep. But to be consistent and to be constant, to make prayer our spiritual breathing, is still far from us. And once we do finally force ourselves maybe to sit down in the chair and to pray, man, do we find it difficult to really tap into, let alone articulate, our deepest feelings and concerns, right? To God. You ever been there? You sit down in your chair. All right, I'm going to pray. God. And then you kind of get lost in thought. It's like, oh wait, the Buckeyes are coming on in 10 minutes, right? Or maybe you get down a few more sentences beyond just God, you know? And when it comes to heartfelt pouring out of your emotion, your concerns to God, man, times like that come few and far between. You know, when we think about it, for many of us, our experiences when it comes to prayer is not one of devotion, but struggle. Right? Our experience is not one of joyous victory, but of convicting defeat. But God's word is encouraging. You know why? Because I don't think we're alone. I think we're in good company. You know, the disciples, in a parallel passage to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, it's actually Luke chapter 11, and a parallel passage is basically a passage that teaches it's the same thing in a different passage, obviously. But we have the Lord teaching the Lord's Prayer in Luke chapter 11, and the reason he teaches the Lord's Prayer there in Luke chapter 11 is because the apostles, the disciples at that time, they come to Jesus and they ask Jesus to teach them how to pray. You know, it's interesting, in all four of the Gospels, there's only one time where the disciples asked Jesus to teach them anything. And you know what it is that they asked? Lord, teach us to pray. And I don't know about you, but if I was a disciple, there may have been a couple other things I may have asked Jesus before learning how to pray, right? I mean, some of them were fishermen. I'm a fisherman. They could go all night without catching a fish, and Jesus says, throw your nets on the other side of the boat. And what happens? The nets become full with fish to the point that they begin to tear. I wouldn't mind having a few fishing experiences like that. Lord, teach me how to catch fish. Right? Undoubtedly, by this time, the Lord had shown them many miracles, had demonstrated his power to heal, to turn water into wine. Hey, Lord, I wouldn't mind you teaching me how to turn water into wine. Right? Lord, I wouldn't mind you teaching me how to heal people. Lord, I wouldn't mind teaching you to raise my loved ones from the dead. But none of these things are recorded for us. Only one question. Lord, teach us to pray. Why is it that the disciples wanted to know and learn how to pray? Well, again, I think it's because we're in good company. Whenever you ask somebody to go and teach you something, it's because what? One, you don't know how. Two, maybe you struggle. And three, you need help. I think about the child that struggles with his homework, wants to get the homework done, works on getting the homework done, can't get the homework done. What do? They go and they ask somebody, help me with my algebra, right? Teach me algebra. The disciples go to the Lord to teach them to pray because they struggled with prayer. But I think there's more to it than that. I think what they saw was Jesus, the Lord, and his power to heal, his power to preach, his authority. And they understood that those things didn't operate within a vacuum, but that there was a direct result of the intercessory prayer, the time that Jesus spent withdrawing and praying to God. You see, I think the disciples were into something. If they could figure out how to pray as Jesus prayed, then they might have access to the Father as Jesus had access to the Father. So the disciples, they asked Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. And what was the Lord's answer to his disciples who struggled with prayer? Well, it is the same answer that he presents to us this morning. Again, it's what's commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. If you haven't already done so, would you please turn to Matthew chapter 6? And again, this is just an expansion, if you will, of Colossians 4:2, where God tells us to devote ourselves to prayer. We read there in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, "Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And then the New American Standard puts brackets around this next sentence. "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." The reason the NAS puts those brackets around those words is because those words do not actually appear in the earliest manuscripts that we have of this passage. As a result, like the English Standard Version does not include that passage. The NIV does not include those words. If you have a King James Version or a New King James Version, there's usually a note there that says that our earliest and best manuscripts do not have those words, which should be a real encouragement to us, because textual criticism works. It allows us to know what was part of the original Word of God and what was added later. For all intents and purposes, it's safe to conclude that that phrase there, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen," was added later. So that is the Lord's Prayer here in Matthew chapter 6. A couple of quick opening remarks is I really do want to spend the next few weeks in this text. The Lord's Prayer can be divided really into three sections. What we're going to call an introduction, what we call part one, and what we're going to call part two. The introduction is verse 9, where Jesus says, "Our Father who is in heaven." We're going to include under this introduction the words, "Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven." The first part then of the prayer here, the first half of the prayer, it uses the pronoun your. Your. Do you see that? Jesus says, "Your name, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." That is what we're going to call part one of the prayer. Part two of the prayer, the second half of the prayer, uses the pronoun us. Here Jesus says, "Give us our daily bread, forgive us our debt, lead us not into temptation, deliver us." So we have a real distinction here in the prayer. Now this morning our attention is going to be with the introduction. Those words, "Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven." Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at the first half, the one that uses the pronoun your. And the following week, we'll be looking at the last half of the prayer, the part of the prayer that uses the pronoun us. So all that's introduction. Now I get to preach. All right. Here's your first point. If you're going to take notes, mark it. Our first point is this: pray Jesus's way. Pray Jesus's way. In other words, we're to make it our habitual practice to pray the way that Jesus instructed. It's to be our habitual practice to pray Jesus's way. Verse 9 begins with, "Pray then in this way." You know, when Jesus commands, "Pray then in this way," he gives us a command and he gives us a guide. So if you're going to break that little fragment down a little bit, that's how you break it down farther. Pray then this way. We have a command and we have a guide. We know that it's a command because that word "pray" is a verb. And when it's written in the Greek, it's written in such a way that we know that it is a command. Jesus is commanding us to do something and we're to make it our habitual practice. We know that it is a guide in the sense that this prayer serves as a model for us to form our prayers after. You may have heard Rick pray in the prayer before the sermon. He prayed part of the Lord's Prayer. He was modeling, using the Lord's Prayer as a model for his prayer. What this prayer is not intended to do is to give us a set form of words that we simply repeat in vain repetition. In other words, every time we open our mouths, it's not that we're to pray. It's not that we're to say, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Rather, it's a model. That's not to say that we can't pray the Lord's Prayer verbatim, but that's really not what Jesus is getting at. He's giving us a model to follow. So he tells us to pray. And I think it's now a very appropriate time to ask ourselves the question, why pray? Why pray? Why do you pray? Maybe a better question would be, why don't you pray? Does prayer work? Like, if I were to ask you that question right now, and you were to give an honest answer to that, does prayer work? Does prayer change things? I mean, when it comes to the Bible, the answer is clearly evident. It tells us that prayer changes all kinds of things. But what does it change? Exactly. Or maybe, perhaps even more to the point, this is the question maybe that I'm ultimately getting at. Does prayer change God's mind about something? I mean, think about it. Let's give this some mature thought, because when it comes down to it, when we examine our prayer life, isn't the goal and the motivation behind much of what we pray, isn't it to change God's mind? I mean, it's obviously God's will for some to be sick this morning, for some to not make it here this morning, for some to maybe have lost a loved one, for maybe some to be in real grief, or maybe even a season of depression, right? So when we go to God and we pray and we ask him to heal that person or to rescue us from the depths of despair or depression or to help our hurts, are we not asking God to change his mind about our circumstance? I mean, when we think about it, what would persuade God to change his mind? Does new information? Right? God, I'm struggling with a cold this morning. My throat is raspy. It's starting to hurt. God, I want to preach your word. And I want to do a good job with it. Lord, I think you should heal me. Right? Did God not already know that? Perhaps there's some knowledge, right, that God lacks until we communicate it to him for his consideration? Well, of course not. Well, maybe in his infinite wisdom, he needs our perspective on something, right? No. The all-knowing, infinitely wise God, he knows all things. He knows what we need better than we know what we need. He knows what we don't need, even though we may ask for it. He knows what we're going to ask for before we even know that we're going to ask for it. We have to remember that the one we are talking to is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He is also good, and he is loving, and he knows what is best. A friend, when we keep this in mind, there is a very real sense in which we do not want God to change his mind. If he is loving, if he is good, if he is omniscient, if he has a perfect plan, then who are we to give him counsel as far as what he should do in our prayers? We come to God and say, God, what you're planning to do, I'm not so sure it's good. Let me counsel you here. Let's do the right thing. Friends, such thinking, when we pull back and we examine it, is truly absurd. God never does anything that is not perfectly good. And we fallen human beings are certainly not his counselor. You know, R.C. Sproul, in his book on prayer, he says, and I quote, "No prayer of any human being ever uttered in the history ever changed the mind of God in the slightest, because his mind does not ever need to be changed." End quote. You say, well, that's a man. What does the Bible have to say? Well, the Bible clearly teaches this. Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change." James 1:17, "Whatever is good, the perfect, whatever is good and perfect comes down to us from God the Father, who created all the lights in the heavens. He never changes or casts a shifting shadow." Numbers 23:19, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind." Sadly, though, when we think this, we are deflated, right? When we think about this, that we can't change God's mind, that we cannot somehow coerce him into doing something, we become deflated, right? We react in shock. We think we're defeated. And all of a sudden we ask ourselves, well, then why in the world should I pray? What good is it? Is this not the most ridiculous exercise in futility? If I can't change God's mind about something or my circumstance, then why in the world should I pray? Friend, although prayer is not intended to change God's mind, it does change things. And the most important thing that it changes is us. Is us. Mark this. Mark this. God did not create prayer for his benefit, but for ours. God did not create prayer for his benefit, but for ours. He did not create prayer to keep himself informed of situations, right? Or to keep himself in the loop so you can update him or give him your personal insight and how do you think things should go. God did not create prayer for him. He created it for you. For you. Friend, as we pray and engage in this communion with God more deeply and come to know the one who, whom we are speaking to more intimately, and we have a greater knowledge of God who reveals to us all the more brilliantly who we are and who he is, we realize that we need to change our desires and our requests we need to change us. We don't need to change his desires, right? We need to bring our lives into conformity to his will rather than to ask him, the all-wise, knowing, good, and loving God, to conform his will to ours. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? This is why the prayer begins, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." What does prayer change? Prayer changes us profoundly. And as the scriptures reveal, we are in profound need of change. Friend, maybe here is where we find real insight as to why some of us are not more devoted to prayer, right? Maybe when it comes down to it, we really don't want to change, right? We want God to change. We don't want to change. Maybe there's a part of us in our flesh that really doesn't want to be more like Jesus. We don't want his name to be made much of, to be hallowed. We want our name to be made much of. We don't want his kingdom to come. We want our kingdom to come and to be expanded and to be made greater. We don't want his will to be done. We want our will to be done. Oh, friend, what does prayer change? It changes you. It changes you profoundly. And friend, we are all in profound need to be changed. Even our prayers need change. And this is why Jesus commands us pray in this way. Now, to bring balance to this, should we not pray for healing for our loved ones? Of course we should. Thy will be done, though. Should we not pray for rescue from our despair and depression? Of course we should. But in the attitude of thy will be done, Lord, do it if it conforms me more to Christ. Do this if it advances your kingdom. Do this if it brings glory to your name. But if it doesn't, keep it far from me. I will gladly sit in my circumstances so long as it makes me more like Jesus and brings your name glory. Thy will be done. His kingdom come. Well, secondly, our second point as we consider the introduction really to this prayer is this: pray to our Father. And I, if you're writing notes, if you're taking this down, write "our" in capital letters, because that's what we're emphasizing here. Pray to, our Father. The prayer begins, "Our Father who is in heaven." And the term "our" here is very easily overlooked. Rick did in a prayer, in his prayer. I noticed that, by the way. Listen up, son. The term "our" is easily overlooked. Notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Pray to your Father." Do you see that? He says, "Pray to our Father who is in heaven." This verse, Jesus, what he does here for us is he gives us an extremely important reminder that we are not in the position of being an only child, right? We are part of the family of God. Ephesians 2:19, "So then, you're no longer strangers. You're no longer aliens. We are part of God's household." This reminds us that while we're saved as individuals, we are saved into the family. So yes, salvation is a very personal experience as an individual, but that doesn't end there. You are saved into the family of God. Friends, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are what Galatians 6:1 calls the household of faith. We are not to be strangers to one another. We do not simply go to the same church on Sundays. We are uniquely bonded through the blood of Christ and the fellowship of his Spirit. And Jesus teaches us here that his family prays for each other and together. This prayer is communal in tone, right? This prayer, it happens in light of the community of God. Notice how Jesus teaches us to pray. He doesn't say, "My Father," but what? "Our Father." He doesn't teach us, "Give me my daily bread." What does he say? "Give us our daily bread." He doesn't say, "Forgive me." He says, "Forgive us." He doesn't say, "Don't lead me into temptation." He says, "Do not lead us into temptation." Believer, praying the way Jesus teaches us to pray is to pray for one another. And as we learn later in the New Testament, it is to pray with one another. Not exclusively, but it certainly is a part of the practice of prayer. To pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ is evident from this text. To pray with our brothers and sisters in Christ is evident from the example of the New Testament church. We constantly saw them gathering together to pray together, like in Acts 1:13 and 14, Acts 2:42, Acts 4:24, which reads, this is great, "When they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord." It's a beautiful picture of corporate prayer, praying as the body of Christ together. And some of us hear this, and what do? We react negatively, to put it in the most positive way that I can. Is anybody here, don't raise your hands, but is there anybody here that says, I don't like to pray in front of other people or with other people? I mean, I get that, right? I understand that. Trust me. I remember the first time that I was learning to pray in front of other people. It was actually in junior high and then in high school. And they would call on me to pray in front of other people, and I would get scared to death. And my voice would just crack. And my words could not come out no matter how hard I tried. And I sounded like a buffoon, right? I hated it. I hated it. So you know what I did? I practice. My wife's laughing. And you know what? Now some people might say that I'm all right at it, right? And you know what? I hate that. Do you know why? Because suddenly when I pray in front of people, I'm not praying to God. I'm praying so that people think I pray okay, right? It's all messed up. But guess what? It's God's will that we pray with each other. And to somehow battle these selfish tendencies, to protect the way, our image and think, well, maybe if I don't pray, they won't know that I'm not good at praying. Or that other side of us, is really, well, I'm going to pray, so that way they know I'm good at praying. No, both ends of the spectrum are completely wrong. I just pray that somehow we can find the courage, the faith, that we would delight in doing God's will. As the psalmist did in Psalm 40 and verse 8. That we could somehow unite through the cross of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit to pray. Not only for one another, but even with one another. And I'll be honest with you, as a church, under my leadership for the last 5 years, I think I've done a bad job in leading you in this. I think we've struggled here, and I take responsibility for that. And I pray that God changes the prayer culture of our church, that we truly would be a people that God recognizes, that God sees as being devoted to prayer. And I want you to know we're taking very practical steps to help you with that. Things like the prayer inserts in the bulletin, even announcing the names of people to be praying for this week, so that way we can truly be that family who prays and knows one another's needs. We're trying to implement more prayer in our growth groups. We're working currently on a practical workbook, a little helpful packet, if you will, a booklet to help you in your prayers. We want to become a people that prays our Father, not just my Father, that we are the body of Christ living in community through the gospel, through the cross of Christ. Let's keep going here. Our third point for this morning, our first one was to pray Jesus' way. Our second point was to pray our Father, capital O-U-R. Our third point is the same as the second point, pray to our Father. But this time I want you to capitalize the word Father. We need to emphasize this word Father. Pray to our Father. Again, verse 9 says, pray then in this way, our Father. To address God, let's talk candidly here for a minute. To address God as Father seems pretty basic to us, right? Pretty commonplace in our daily walk with God. Addressing God as Father can really be used rather haphazardly, flippantly, right? When we go to our Father, or, you know, Father God, we kind of get past that one so that way we can get to the big ones, right? You are omniscient. You are omnipotent. You are whatever, right? We kind of skip over the our Father part. And to be honest with you, and I kind of liken our flippancy with this word Father kind of to like a spoiled rich kid, right? Who's maybe mom or dad or grandparents made a whole lot of money, amassed this large fortune. And as a result, the rich kids, they never really realized what it was like to live poor or day to day. We don't know what a privilege it is. Question for you. Could you imagine having a relationship with God and not having him as your loving, tender, compassionate Father? Do you realize that before Jesus showed up on the scene and called God his Father, that no one addressed God as Father? Did you know that? A German scholar named Joachim Jeremias and his research team back in the 80s, they did a study in which they searched the Old Testament in its entirety and all existent rabbinic writings from ancient Jewish sources. So in other words, every source from every Jewish writing that was a teacher of the law or the Bible, every existent one that we have, they searched, right? Not once did they find a single example of a person directly addressing God as their Father. That's wild. He did find examples, there's at least three of them in the Old Testament, where God is referred to as the Father, but he was never addressed to as the Father. That is until Jesus showed up on the scene. And as a matter of fact, when Jesus showed up on the scene, every single one of his prayers that are recorded for us in the scriptures, except for one, addresses him as Father. The one where he doesn't address God as Father is when he's on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, he's quoting Psalm 22:1 there. So it counts, but doesn't count. Crazy. And this is why, or at least one of the reasons why the Jews were so upset with Jesus, especially in John 15:18, we read there, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Why? Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father. It was a crime punishable by death. And Jesus not only addressed God as Father, but here in Matthew 6:9, do you know what he does? He invites us for the first time in history to call God our Father. Friends, that's unheard of. That is revolutionary. That is ridiculous. What a privilege. When we consider ourselves and our sin, when we consider ourselves as we rebel against God in our daily lives, as we pursue selfish pursuits, we consider God and his holiness, his greatness, the magnitude, the weightiness of God, to be able to call him, as Rick did earlier, Abba, Father. Martin Luther, he wrote some really great things. Commenting on this verse, says this: this is indeed a very short word, but it includes everything. Not the lips, but the feelings are speaking here. As though one were to say, even though I am surrounded by anxieties and seem to be deserted and banished from your presence, nevertheless, I am a child of God on account of Christ. I am loved on account of the beloved. Therefore, the term Father, when spoken meaningfully in the heart, is an eloquence that Demosthenes, Cicero, and the most eloquent men there have ever been in the world cannot attain. Friends, when we address God as Father, it is the highest privilege we have. Why is it that we, why is it that we can address God as Father? Because of one of the most important doctrines of the New Testament. It's called the doctrine of adoption. You know, the Bible tells us that by nature, when we're born, we're children of wrath, according to Ephesians 2:3. God is not our Father naturally. In terms of an intimate, personal father relationship, that doesn't happen when we're born. We are adopted into the family of God in Christ. Christ is the only begotten Son of the Father. He is the only one who has the inherent right to address God as Father. But when he gave his disciples this prayer, it all changed. Jesus is saying that not only is he allowed to address God as Father by virtue of his unique status as the begotten Son of God, but all who trust in Jesus have the privilege by virtue of their adoption. Oh, church, this is not something to be taken lightly. Every time we open our mouths and we say, "Our Father," we should be reminded of our adoption, that we have been grafted into Christ and have been placed into this intimate relationship with God, a relationship that we did not have by nature. It is a relationship that has been won for us by the perfect obedience of Jesus, who received an inheritance that was promised to him from the foundation of the world, and then he gave it to us. So when you pray, pray, "Our Father, our Father." You know, as we close this morning, I need to ask you, friend, can you call God your Father? Have you ever trusted Jesus as your Lord and personal Savior and then thus became adopted? I'm reminded of the words of Jesus in John chapter 3. "Unless a man is born again, he will not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Born again unto what? The family of God. Having God as Father. Friend, can you call God Father? Or are you still what the Bible calls a son of disobedience? If this is the case, would you turn from your sin, trust Christ to be your Savior, be adopted into the family of God, and cry out, "Father"? Let's pray. Oh God, I'm almost afraid to use the term Father, because of your greatness, the greatness of your love, the greatness of your holiness, the greatness of your power, and at the same time, the greatness of my sin. But yet, Lord, Jesus invites us as children, the children of God, to call you, to cry out, "Father." And so we do this morning with hearts that are thankful. Oh God, teach us to pray today and in the coming weeks the way that Jesus has taught us. For your glory, we pray. Amen.